We're going to finish Malachi today. I thought somebody would say woohoo. We get into the Old Testament and sometimes we get bogged down a little bit. There's a lot in there. How does it apply? But I have been struck by this book and just the application to our lives as we look at the people of Israel and we see just the kind of going through the motions, what their religion had become, and how God addresses that, and it addresses the heart. And so as we come to the end, it's really a continuation of what we studied a couple weeks ago in chapter 3. Of course, the chapters and verses were not there in the original, and he's answering the question basically that was already brought up once in chapter 2, but why does it look like the wicked, like the evil, like those around us who want nothing to do with God? Why are they prospering? And he's going to go on to tell them of the day that's coming. And it's a terrifying day for anybody who has rejected Christ in this lifetime. But for us who have believed, we actually just sang about it, the second song that we sang. It's an incredible day, right, that we can look forward to, but with mixed emotions, right? This is why Jesus gave us the command to go and make disciples. That's the mixed emotion part of it, because we know and we love people on this earth who are rejecting Christ, and we know what their end will be. But it's the end of the New Testament. It's the final book, and it may probably seem to Israel like this cliffhanger, but we'll kind of get into that. If they had understood it, if they had really listened to what Christ was saying, this is what's going to happen in broad strokes in the end. But that we all know people, again, who have rejected Christ. I read a story this week of a gal in England, and this was vouched for by a clergyman in the Church of England, that this was a true story. And maybe we can relate to this, right? Some of us grew up in the church, and when we got the chance to get away, we broke free. And by God's grace, if you're here this morning, hopefully God's called you back to that. Maybe you have children who have done the same, but there was a young woman raised in the church by very religious parents, and she rejected Christ. She wanted nothing to do with him. To her mother's dismay, to her father's dismay, she ran around with a crowd that loved the world, that did everything worldly. But what happened was she fell deathly ill, a very serious illness, and medicine, everybody did everything they could, but it was evident that she was going to die. And yet, her heart remained hard to Christ. She did not want anything to do with him, though she had been taught her whole life, though she had heard and understood, and she knew that turning to him would mean salvation. But she rejected him. Well, what happened is one night she was sleeping and woke in a frantic, just frightened way, and her mother was in the room in the hospital, and she asked her mom, "What does Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9 say?" And the mother was kind of taken aback, also having been suddenly woken up, and she said, What are you talking about?" And the girl said, I felt a presence in the room, and he said very solemnly to read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. What does Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9 say? Well, the mother didn't know off the top of her head, and so she pulled out her copy of Scripture, and this is what that passage says. "Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your way while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting." The poor girl, again, just distraught and shooken, laid her head down on the pillow and passed into eternity. Now, we don't like stories like that, right? We're Americans. We've talked about that before. We always get the happy ending, right? Something good was supposed to come of that. But there's a stark reality that we have to understand and that we have to live in light of, and that is that there is a coming judgment. This is the answer Jesus gives to their question. Why are the wicked prospering? Why does it seem that you're blessing them? And God tells them there is a coming judgment. So let's stand together as we read from Malachi chapter 4. We're reading the entire chapter, all six verses. The Word of God says this, Malachi chapter 4, for behold, the day is burnt, is, sorry, let me start over. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day is coming, I can't read. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Father, this morning we are in need of true understanding of your love mixed with your justice, of your holiness that demands a payment for sin, for wickedness, for evil. God, this morning I pray that that would stir our hearts, that that would cause us to look at ourselves and see our desperate need for a Savior, and that it would cause us to see that Savior and the glorious gospel message that's there and to receive that salvation. And God, that salvation would be active in us to go out into the world and make known this incredible story that you have put together that is this world, that is our lives. God, open our eyes, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So this is, again, one of those passages that we have our two possibilities, right? So if the people on, in just kind of a title, right? If you do not properly fear God, that will lead to dread, right? A dreadful fear when he returns. But for those who properly fear God, that is for those who repent and believe, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day the Lord comes and it's going to be a glorious day. We have this contrast given here. Again, it goes back to what we had read in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where the Israelites are saying, but we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they test God and they escape. And it continues on. And again, he had mentioned that in chapter 2 as well. And again, this is something that we wrestle with, right? I've mentioned, go to Psalm 73, read what the psalmist records there. But here God gives the final answer. This is the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it begins with the wicked. Behold, right? That's a strong word that should grab our attention. It's an eye-opener. Wake up, listen to what I'm about to say. And look at what he says. Behold, the day is coming. It's absolute certain. There's no question. The day is coming. Acts 17, don't turn, I'll just read it to you. Verses 30 to 31. The writer says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Through whom? Through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is that? Of course, it's Jesus. It is with absolute certainty that Christ is coming back. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you know your Bible well, you may have thought, well, I bet we're going to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this in verses 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read all of this because it's important. I'll let you turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the thing that has gone on since God created the world. People have been saying God must not be there because he's given these promises. He's given all these things throughout the Old Testament. They didn't come to fruition. In fact, this book that we're reading, Malachi, closes and there's 400 years of silence is what people call it. There's not another piece of scripture written. There's not another prophet there. And so people look at that and they say, where is this God? In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, that's exactly what they say. Let's begin in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. I'm stirring you up, I'm reminding you these things, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. So he's talking about the Old Testament. Remember, all of these things that were spoken by the prophets, all of it links together, even by the apostles, what's been written in the New Testament. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For we maintain this, For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He's given a little history lesson in the Old Testament. But by his word, this present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This day is certain. Don't let anybody tell you that it's not. Again, throughout the Old Testament, Walter Kayser helps us with this. In fact, he says that this day of the Lord was both near and at hand, because we have 5 different Old Testament prophets, probably even more than that, but he mentions 5, working through 4 separate centuries. Obadiah 15, Joel 1 and 2 in the 9th century. We're saying this day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming soon. Isaiah 13 in the 8th century, Zephaniah in the 7th century, and Ezekiel in the 6th. All of these were saying, and they saw fulfillments of this prophecy in small strokes, but the big day of the Lord is coming. In fact, the little pieces were just a picture of what was going to come in the final judgment. Let me see if I can find how he says this. Thus, Kayser concludes that the day of the Lord encompasses a number of successive judgments or judgment events throughout history, all of which depict some aspect of the final climactic fulfillment at the culmination of history. So in other words, there have been a number of precursor days of the Lord, if you want to look at it that way, such as the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar and then again under Titus. Those all point ahead to this final day, this, as Malachi put it, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is coming and it will come. So our passage this morning gives us the description of that, right? As if we need it. We've seen it often, but he gives us the description. The first thing is the scope of that judgment. And this just completely is the answer to what they were saying in chapter 3. The first thing is that this judgment will fall on all unrighteous people. Now let me ask you this, according to Scripture, who is righteous? Who? I can't hear you. None, right? There's none righteous. Well, that's encouraging, right? There's none righteous. It says explicitly, there's none who seek after God. There's none who are righteous and worthy in God's sight. So on the day of the Lord, there will not be one righteous person left. But what's the difference? How is it that some of us may remain? Thank you. The Sunday school answer. Jesus, it's true, right? That there is no righteousness to be had in our lives, in our sinful human flesh, but it's given to us freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thing. Again, it's the incredible gospel message. Look at what he says in the passage, a couple different words. Arrogant, the theological word book of the Old Testament helps us with this. It says arrogant is a relatively rare word in the Hebrew, but that's the same word used in Malachi 3:15. Again, he's answering that very question. So now we call the arrogant blessed is what it said. So it has to do with this idea of a sense of self-importance, some kind of exaggerated self-worth that included defiance and rebellion. Evildoer is the other word that we have. Evildoer in chapter 4, verse 1 is the same as the wicked. The same word is used as wicked in verse 3. It comes from the same Hebrew root word, and it points to evil thoughts and words and deeds that are contrary to God's character and hostile to others. In other words, sin. So there, all of these unrighteous, it says, every single one has an end. Well, what is that end? It's total, we'll have to define this. It's total destruction eternally, right? It's eternity in hell. It's eternity in the burning flames of the fires of hell for all of eternity. He gives us two kind of pictures, and they sort of go together. The chaff is set ablaze, right? In fact, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 real quick. I found this passage in Jeremiah chapter 4 extremely interesting, right? Because this is the Israelites' problem. They hung on to their nationality, that they were Jews. They hung on to the things that God had given them as signs, as pictures of covenants, like circumcision, all of the things that they did in the temple. All those things were given to them to point them to God, and yet they hung on to those things. That became their idol. That became where their hope was. And there's just a subtle word as we read in here. Let's just begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Jeremiah. It says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him. And in him they will give glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem." Listen, "break up the fallow ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Clean up the field before you begin sowing. Get rid of what's evil among you. Circumcise, listen, yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart." It's always a heart issue. So they go back to circumcision. They go back to the thing that they clung to, and he says, but it's in your heart. "Men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." It's coming on all the wicked who have not purified their hearts in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to do it. And it will be for all of eternity. God's wrath is described often in Scripture as fire, as burning. This, in our passage, is talking about the chaff, right? That's often describing the wicked in Scripture too. And it's that worthless thing that when you throw the wheat or grain or whatever in the air, the chaff blows away and the good stuff falls back and it's worthless. But at this point, it's burned up. It's not even left. In fact, it's totally gone, because it goes on to say there won't even be a root or any piece of this left back in our passage. Total and complete, all wickedness will be gone. But here's what we have to be cautious about. Because there are those who would preach annihilationism. Big word, right? There are those who would say that the wicked will spend some time in hell and then God will just do away with them, right? There'll be no more. Even fairly well-known theologians like Clark Pincock and John Stott say this kind of thing. And it's the misunderstanding of the mixture of God's love and God's justice. They say God surely couldn't send somebody for all of eternity to hell because of a little sin. It's also a misunderstanding of God's holiness and what sin is. And it's a complete disregard for all the rest of Scripture. Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25 with me. It is quite clear throughout Scripture that the suffering of hell, just like the joy of heaven, will be for all of eternity. Matthew 25, Jesus says, at the very end of the chapter there, verse 36, he's talking about the wicked and what's going to happen to them. And in verse 46 of Matthew 25, he says this, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So if we're going to say that there is a limit to the punishment, then we have to say there's a limit to our glory in heaven as well. So we'll get to go there for just as long as we've been good enough, and then we'll be no more as well? No. It's eternal. Revelation 20 speaks of the same thing. We won't go there. 2 Thessalonians, I'll just read this one to you. Just at the end of Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 9, it says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his name." So don't fall into that misunderstanding. We need to have a good theology when it comes to the destruction or to hell, the understanding of sin. Another one then would be the flip side of that, universalism. And there's a wide variety of things that go within that as well. This would tend maybe towards like the purgatory. You pay your time, then you get in. But eventually everybody will get in. And that, again, is simply not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that you must repent, right, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So we can't fall into those traps. So the Bible here, back in our passage, is warning us, right? It's clear that judgment's coming. It's clear that it will be for all the wicked. And it's clear that it will be for all of eternity. And then there's a big word there in chapter 2. What's the word? Chapter 2, back in Malachi. First word, but. It's a big but. Butology is sometimes spoken of by preachers as kind of a joke, right? We're studying theology on Wednesday nights, and that gets people all tense, but it's just a breaking down into bite-sized pieces, the different pieces of understanding God, right? Theology proper is God himself. Christology, understanding Christ. Soteriology, salvation, and on it goes. But you could study butology. Whenever the word but comes up in Scripture, we need to take note and say, but what? Because, again, look at what came before it. Horribleness, judgment, terrible things, but for you who fear the Lord. It's similar to the word therefore, right? You've heard people say when you see that word, you need to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? But in our passage, it says, but for you who fear my name. So who are those? Those who have a proper fear of God, those who have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this setting, it was before Christ came. So you say, how did they understand? How were they saved? It was the same process. They just didn't know how it played out. It was the same faith in what God had promised, that he was going to send a Messiah who would take care of their sins. But now we live on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection. We have this crystal clear, beautiful image of everything that happened. And how can we not love and cherish this word? How can we not spend every moment that we have in this word and say, God, show me more, right? Mike, you talked about in Sunday school, we read through something we've read 8,000 times and, well, there's something new, right? We're never going to master this. But for you who fear my name. So the horror of what he's explained, the horribleness of all the judgment things that are coming, there's a flip side to it. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Do you guys remember when we were going through in Sunday school around Christmas time? The Christmas hymn that's in? Anybody? It's a bonus question. You were there because you kept guessing the wrong hymn. I mean, not to... Maybe it's stuck. Remember, hark the herald angel sing, hail the Son of Righteousness, right? Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. I'm sure we never knew we were singing Malachi, right, as we sing that song. So he's talking about Jesus, right? The Son of Righteousness. He comes to bring light into the world. To those who have trusted him, again, remember, we're talking about the last days and those who have rejected Christ, going this terrible judgment for us who have trusted Christ. There's also a fire that burns. It's a fire of warming glow of the Savior coming. It should be incredible joy for us. He brings healing, right? And again, that's I don't think that's talking about physical healing of this earth, but it's the physical healing that comes with going into heaven, right? There will be a new resurrection. We'll have new bodies. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, none of those things. And so he comes with this healing in his wings. It's all the Lord Jesus Christ. What I was reading, Harry Ironside was telling of the first gospel illustration that really stuck in his mind. He says he was about 9 years old, and it reminded me of my dad. I'll tell you why in a minute. But he says it was this illustration of these pioneers who were making their way across the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. So they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen. The progress was slow. Well, one day they were horrified to note this long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. Soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming towards them rapidly. They'd crossed a river days before, but there was no way that they could get back to the river to find refuge. But one man knew what to do. You guys have heard this, right? It's one man knew what to do. What did he do? He started a fire behind them. So as the wind blew the fierce fire towards them, he started a fire behind them that burned that way. And then they moved on to the burnt grass. So as the flames roared towards them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." That's a picture of Christ for the believer. There's an old hymn that says, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place." The fires of God's judgment were burned out on Christ on your behalf. That is, if you have believed and been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, repented. It's an incredible picture, right? That we have no fear in that judgment because it's already been paid for. That should give us such incredible joy and hope for that day when it comes. I remember that because it reminded me of my dad because he was a forest ranger for the National Forest Service. And this was rare in that line of work, but if the conditions were just right, he spent a lot of summers working forest fires and fighting the battles of the fire. But if the conditions were just right, they could do a controlled burn back the other way and quench essentially the fires coming in. So anyhow, that's why I thought that was a cool illustration. But again, we get back into our passage here. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." Some commentators say that healing in his wings was a picture that they would use in that day for the sun's rays. I thought that was pretty cool. But it says that healing in his wings, he'll go, and you, here's what happens, what's going to happen to us. Incredible joy, uncontainable joy. Our ranchers here, they are farmers that have cattle. So when a calf is cooped up in a small area for a period of time and you let it out, what does it do? It leaps for joy, it dances around, and that's the picture that he gives us. We'll go about skipping like calves from the stall. What an incredible joy we should have in our Savior. The next piece of this passage may bring some confusion, though. What does he mean? "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Well, Romans chapter 16 perhaps gives us an inclination into what that means. Romans chapter 16. Flip over there real quick. Romans 16, verses 19 through 20, it says this. Paul's talking to the Roman church about their obedience. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." In other words, don't fall into the trap that the evil seem to get rewarded, all those things, the same kind of idea we're talking about. Why? Because he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." MacArthur explains it this way. He says, "The destruction of the wicked is apparent, is appreciated by those who suffer at their hands." He says, "Ashes were often poured out on a foot trail to provide more solid pathway during wet weather." God's going to crush the wicked, and it will be those who have persecuted and those who have caused us trouble. For that, it will be actually a delight. In fact, Romans 12, since you're already there, let's read a little chunk of Romans 12, because here's the question. We get ahead of ourselves, right? Somebody persecutes us. Somebody badmouths us unjustly. Somebody does something just horrible and evil and wicked against us. There are some terrible things that have been done to some of you. Romans chapter 12, what do we do about that? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Here it is again. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Again, never take your revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What do we do in the meantime? We love them, right? We love our enemies, and we actually go out of our way to serve them, to care for them. It's not our job to bring the justice. God will bring the justice. He just said that. Vengeance is mine. He will repay on that day that we're speaking of. What else do we do in the meantime? Back in our passage here, he gives them kind of the final charge. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb and for all Israel. What do we do in the meantime? Obey. Right? They got the law flipped out of context, right? Or they got the law flipped out of the place where it was supposed to be to point them to their need for a Savior, to show that they couldn't complete it, fulfill it. And then maybe it was because of this 400 years of wandering. I don't think so, because we see it through all of the Old Testament. But they got it flipped around. They thought, we can do this. We can do this. Christian, don't get that flipped around in your mind. If you've understood your need for a Savior, if you've understood what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, if you've repented and believed, then stop working for your salvation. It doesn't make sense. We work because we love Him. We do it because He has given so much to us. We do it because He's a loving Father, and we want to please Him. You're not going to earn any kind of good standing, any kind of salvation through that. But here's what He always says, obey, right? And then He goes into the final thing, that Elijah's going to come. This gets confusing, right? Because He talked about Elijah earlier in the passage, and it was before the messenger would come. So that was Elijah before the first coming of Christ. How can this be this mixed up? Is Elijah coming twice? Well, kind of. Jesus even said as much. I'll just read them to you. Matthew chapter 17, He says Elijah is coming. And Elijah did come, but they rejected Him. Matthew chapter 11, He says this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist, or from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven, sorry, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Stick with me here. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But Jesus does go on to say after that, that he was rejected, but Elijah is still coming. Right? We suppose that in Revelation, when the two witnesses show up and they start preaching, and there's this national revival that happens in Israel and even beyond the nation, that's what happens, right? That's congruent with what our passage says. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the Father. That isn't what happened with the first Elijah, if you will, with the first coming of Christ. What did Jesus say? He didn't come to bring peace, but to divide families, to bring strife and struggle, because so many will reject Him. The gospel does that. But we take hope because we know that there is power in the gospel to save. And so the Old Testament ends. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that, I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now notice what he said. This is going to happen, right? He's going to come and this is going to happen. And if it didn't, the whole land would be cursed. He would just do away with the whole thing. What's interesting is, as you read and study the Hebrew Bible, they didn't like that it ended with the word curse. Even though there's great hope in that, right? He's saying it's going to happen. He's going to come and you'll be reconciled. You'll understand finally. But they didn't like that it ended there. And so many of the Hebrew scriptures, they put verse either 4 or 5 again. They repeat it just so that it doesn't end with the word curse. Again, we can't miss what God's saying. We can't get hung up on a word like curse, because he's saying he's not going to do that, because people are going to turn to him and trust in him. And so the question comes down to us today, right? Because when that day comes and we don't know when it's coming, it's like a thief in the night. That's the passage in your bulletin, I believe. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When that comes, are you going to be dreadfully fearful? Are you going to have incredible joy because you know the Savior? He's coming to take you with that warm glow of sun, with that healing in his wings. Here's the thing, if you have maybe heard it and sort of understood it but never repented and believed in Jesus Christ, today is the day to do that. There's no reason, there's not a good ever time to delay that. So don't let today pass without believing, without understanding. If you have more questions, talk to me afterwards. But if you have understood that, I say this, I feel like, almost every Sunday, but take an inventory of your life. Where is your passion for this book? Where is your passion for this God who burned out the wrath of your sin on him, and then we just go about living our lives as though, no, we're grateful. I mean, don't get me wrong, but it changes us, right? It says we're a new creation. It should drive everything that we do in our lives. It should cause us to live for Christ. That's what we're called to do. So if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, take a look. Take an inventory. Are you passionately obedient? Are you passionately gathering with this group who he's given us as such a benefit to our growth and understanding of Christ and fellowship and all of those things? There are no loopholes. One last story. W.C. Fields, does anybody, that name ring a bell to anybody? Okay, I didn't know who he was, but he was an actor, apparently, who very much rejected God. He wanted nothing to do with God, but it's said that when he fell ill and was on his deathbed, another deathbed story, that a friend came in and was shocked to find him thumbing through a Bible, and so when the friend saw it, he asked him, "What in the world are you doing?" And his response was this, "I'm looking for loopholes." There's no loopholes, guys. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I just pray that we would not ever take it for granted, that we would not ever stop loving it because we love you, because it's what you've given us to know, to understand. And God, I do pray for those who are facing that day, whenever it comes, and facing it with judgment ahead. God, would you break our hearts, those of us who have understood, to desire to make known your gospel message, that we live with that incredible joy, that understanding that that day for us will be glorious. Would you use us in the here and now and the waiting to share the message, to see many come to the understanding of you, of the salvation that you give in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book that you gave us in the Old Testament that is so comparable to our lives. God, we love you. We thank you again for this time together. It's in Jesus' name I pray.